into Revelation chapter 2. I'd like to read the full letter to Ephesus, Revelation 2, and so reading from verse 1. Revelation chapter 2 verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick or thy lampstand out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now we trust that God would bless these verses to us and the things that we've been hearing already. Now we were looking yesterday at the opening verse of this letter to Ephesus and noting how the Lord introduces himself in all his sovereignty. And just as we move on in this letter, you notice that the Lord Jesus observes their condition, and that is something which he does in all of the seven letters. Their condition is observed. And we find that there is much in relation to this church at Ephesus that the Lord is able to commend. And it is nice to see in these letters that the Lord always commends where he can before he would bring in any word of condemnation. And I think that's a nice thing for us all to try to follow. And so there's much about this church that is commendable. We find that the meaning of each of the seven places where these churches were, the meaning is always significant. And in relation to Ephesus, one of the meanings of the name Ephesus is that suggested is the word desirable. And there are certainly many desirable features about the church at Ephesus that the Lord is able to commend. You'll notice, for instance, that he's commending them for their spiritual activity. So in verse 2 he says, I know thy works and thy labor. And in verse 3, for my name's sake thou hast labored. So they were active in spiritual works. He commends them for their patient endurance. Again verse 2, I know thy patience. And again verse 3, and hast borne and hast patience and hast not fainted. So they were marked by steadfastness and by continuing steadfastly and by an endurance. He also commends them for their intolerance of evil. Verse 2, thou canst not bear them which are evil. And he commends them also for their caution, appropriate caution, relative to strangers that came amongst them. And those that were false apostles, and they were able to uncover them and demonstrate them to be liars. And so in verse 2, thou hast tried them which say they are apostles. You've put them to the test, the Lord says, and they're not, and has found them to be liars. And you come down to verse 6, and he also commends them for their hatred of practices which were wrong. And things that the Lord himself hated, thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So there were many things that were commendable about this assembly. And it would be nice to dwell on these things, but I really wanted to move on in the letter. But maybe just to say a few brief words. It is nice to see that the Lord takes note of all our works that we do for Him. The things that we do for His name's sake. They were fervent in their activity in service for God. I know thy works. They were marked by strenuous and wearisome labor. The idea of the word is they toiled in their service for God. And the Lord Jesus takes note of it all. And He appreciates their patience, their consistency in their service over many years. And so the Lord is taking note of all these things. And I trust that would be an encouragement for us all in our service, in our respective spheres of service, in the things of God and in relation to the assembly and the assemblies of God, that the Lord is noting all that we're doing. And he not only appreciates what we're doing, but He has full understanding of the cost to us to do those things. He says, I know not only thy works, but I know thy labor. I know all the time that you've put into these things and the energy that's been expended and the toil that it has been for you to do these things. And He appreciates it when we just go on faithfully with consistency. And He's appreciating their patient endurance and that they were prepared to go on in that way. And so that comes to us, I trust, as an encouragement. Many believers in assembly fellowship, they go on faithfully for decade after decade. And much of what is being done is not seen by many, if any. And maybe even what they're doing is not often appreciated by other believers. But the Lord sees it all. And He's taking note of it all, and it's all being recorded, and there is certainly going to be a day of reward for every work that has been done for the Lord and for His name's sake. But as well as it being an encouragement to us, it might also come as a challenge to us. To each one of us as individuals, can we ask ourselves, what about our individual contribution to the assembly where we're found? How much am I personally doing? What am I personally adding to the testimony in the assembly that God has placed me? The Lord is seeing all that I am doing. He's taking note of it all. In that vision in chapter 1 that John saw, his eyes were as a flame of fire. I think I mentioned that maybe yesterday. He's seeing everything. That searching ministry of inspection that the Lord Jesus has as He sees all that the saints are doing. And He knows all about it. And He's the one who's moving in our midst. And He sees and He knows with a perfect knowledge all that is taking place. So that should be a challenge to us as to our own personal contribution. And we see also that the Lord appreciated why they were doing these things. He mentions it's for my name's sake there in verse number 3. It was all being done for the name of the Lord and for testimony for the Lord. It was all with a view to honor and glory for the Lord. And that's the only motive, surely, for all of us in the things that we would seek to do in relation to the things of God, that the name of Christ might be honored. And that there might be glory brought to Him. So the Lord could commend them for all these things. He could commend them for their intolerance of anything which was evil. There in verse 2, thou canst not bear them which are evil. And I would take it that would refer to evil in both a moral sense and also a doctrinal sense. They were intolerant of anything that was evil in the sight of the Lord, both morally and doctrinally. And so this was an assembly that I trust was being preserved in ways of truth. And that was good, and the Lord appreciated that. and how they put to the test those that came amongst them that said they were apostles, and they found them to be liars. So there was care in relation to the assembly, appropriate care. You remember when the Apostle Paul met with the elders of Ephesus in Acts 20, one of the things he warned them about was grievous wolves that would come in amongst them, not sparing the flock. He also warned them about those that would arise from within themselves that would be speaking perverse things. But he gave that warning, Paul did, about grievous wolves that would come in. And you can just imagine, as the elders of Ephesus heard that they would be keeping a close eye on the door of the assembly. And as men came amongst the company and came to them, they would be carefully making sure that they were all they said they were. Because there was many that were circulating at the time who were false apostles. And you read in the first epistle of Timothy, as Paul writes to Timothy at Ephesus, so again it's in relation to Ephesus, Paul warns Timothy about those who were Judaizing false teachers, who were seeking to bring the believers back under the law, and they were perverting the true gospel of Christ and the gospel of God's grace. And Paul says in 1 Timothy 4 verse 1, there are those who are departing from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. So it's a very serious thing that these men were trying to do. So those were the type of people that were coming to Ephesus, and they were being exposed to many false teachers. But they were not easily taken in. They were putting them to the test, and they were using spiritual discernment, and they were able to expose those that were false as spurious, liars, those that were deceitful workers. Paul writes to the Corinthians about these type of people, and he talks of them as the false apostles who are deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And maybe at Corinth they had been deceived by some of them, but it seems that that was not the case at Ephesus. They were very careful in these matters. And again, that would be a lesson to us. There is the need for care in relation to the assembly, when there's so much around us that is false in terms of false teaching and error that is seeking to maybe find its way in amongst the assemblies. And I think we need to be careful just as much in our day about the matters of reception to the assembly, and to lay hands suddenly on no man, as the apostle would write, and to put everybody to the test, and to be careful, and to guard the assembly, that we might be preserved from those that might be teaching error. So the Lord is commending all these things, and also there in verse 6 in relation to the deeds of the Nicolaitans. We won't maybe spend time going into that. Perhaps it reflects something of an erroneous system of clerisy that is always a danger that can come in. And these were the things that the Lord hated. So there were these many commendable features. But I want to come to verses 4 and 5. That's really the main burden of my message. And there was one thing that the Lord had against them. Nevertheless, I have against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Given all that is commendable about this assembly, it appears outwardly to be an exceptional assembly in terms of all its activity, and it was marked by sound doctrine and lots of toil and endurance and all of these things that we've been noting. Externally, everything seemed to be good. But again, with that penetrating gaze of the Savior, with those eyes as a flame of fire, the Lord is able to look through all of the externalities, and he's able to look to the heart of the assembly. And that is, of course, the great unique feature of deity. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks to the heart. And the Lord is looking to the very heart of this assembly. And he eyes where they're going wrong. Nevertheless, I have against thee. Now the word somewhat in the verse there is in italics. So it's been added, but inappropriately so. The Lord is saying, I have against thee. The Lord, he doesn't want to in any way minimize the gravity of this. They had left their first love. They had set aside, they had forsaken, they had abandoned their first love. And this departure was no mere somewhat to the Lord. It was everything to the Lord. He felt it very keenly. And so what we learn from this is that this is where departure can begin. Before there is obvious things that are externally wrong, departure invariably will begin with moving away from first love, devotion and affection for the person of the Lord Jesus. The Lord still had their heads in terms of them being doctrinally correct, and in all of their practices everything was in order. The Lord still had their heads. The Lord still had their hands in terms of all the activity and the labor that they were expending. But the Lord did not fully have their hearts. And that is what he's getting to here. And he felt it so very keenly. And so what the Lord is telling us here is that all the activity in the world, and even all the patient endurance in the world, does not compensate for a lack of inward devotion. You think of 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter that tells us what love is all about. And Paul tells us in that chapter, we can be marked by the greatest of exploits. We can do the most tremendous acts of faith. But if it's not with love, then everything else that we're doing loses its value. And no activity can make up the loss if it's not marked by love. And we learn also from this that love for the Lord is not expressed by activity alone. And it might be that we're able to be engaged and be busy in service for the Lord. And we might be going on well externally as far as that is concerned. But it might not reflect true inward devotion to the Lord Jesus. We might be going on with things as a matter of duty, as a matter of orthodoxy. But what it really needs to be is all motivated by first love for the Lord Jesus. So he's writing this to the church at Ephesus. And it causes us just to go back to the letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians. And you remember how in that letter he brings before them all the blessings that they had in the Lord Jesus. And it's the epistle of heavenly things. And all of our blessings in Christ, who is in the heavenlies. And that church had been taught so very much by the Apostle Paul of all that they had in the Lord Jesus. The blessings that they had based on their union with him and being in Christ. And it just seems now, as the Lord is writing this letter in Revelation 2, that those heavenly blessings were perhaps not what they once were to the believers. And maybe it was the case that they were beginning to be taken up more with earthly things than with all the heavenly blessings that they had in the Lord Jesus. And I'm sure every one of us would have to confess, honestly, that there are times in our life when we get taken up too much with earthly things. I know there's a lot of things that are legitimate and important, and we need to give attention to them. Back in Winnipeg, we're trying to complete the renovation of a new assembly building, and it's taking a lot of time and effort by many of the believers. And we need to do it to get the work finished. And there are earthly things that need to be attended to. But it must not be at the expense of our heavenly blessings that we have in our Lord Jesus. And I think that brings us back to the opening verses of Colossians 3 that we were thinking about in the Bible study yesterday. Since we have been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. I think again of that Ephesian epistle. And you come to Ephesians 3 and verse 17. And Paul there really describes what first love affection for the Lord Jesus is. He says in that verse that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. And I take it that the love there is first and foremost love for the Lord Jesus. That Christ may have that home in our hearts, Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith. And he has our hearts, and we're not going to allow ourselves to be taken away from that first love affection for the Lord Jesus. I wonder if that's true of us as believers today. Does the Lord Jesus have the first place in our heart's affection? Is the Christ dwelling in my heart by faith? Or has he been displaced? And if so, what has displaced him? Because nothing should displace the Lord Jesus from first place in our hearts. You go on in the Ephesian epistle, you come to chapter 5. And Paul is speaking about Christ and the church. And he's speaking about the love of Christ for the church. I think we spoke on some of these verses last year at this conference. The love that Christ has for his church is a sacrificial love. He loved the church and gave himself for it. It's a sanctifying love, that he might sanctify it with the washing of water by the word. It's a sustaining love. It's going to sustain his church right on till that day when he will present it to himself, a church glorious without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That is the love that Christ has for his church. What the Lord desires is that there might be reciprocal love from his church for him. First love for Christ. And he wants that bridal love. The church is his bride. And the Lord Jesus desires that there might be that bridal love from his church for himself. It's similar, as you think of what the Lord is saying here, thou hast left thy first love. It's similar to what God says in relation to the nation of Israel. As God recognized that nation had moved away from himself in their affection for him. I'm thinking of the verse in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2. Thus saith the Lord, as God is speaking about Israel, God says, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. God had jealous desire for all the affections of that nation of Israel. They'd moved away from it, and God felt it very much. God says, I remember the love of thine espousals. Well, the Lord Jesus is saying the same thing here in relation to this church at Ephesus. He's desiring that first love be recovered and that he might have his rightful place. You ask, how is it that we should express our love for the Lord? Well, there's obviously, I'm sure, many ways, but I think one of the most basic ways is by being marked by obedience to the commands of the Lord. I'm thinking of his teaching in the upper room, and there in John 14, the Lord tells his disciples, this is how ultimately the measure of your love will be appreciated by me. He says, John 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And in verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. It's obedience to the commands of the Lord. It's obedience to the teachings of the Word of God. The measure of my obedience to the Lord and to the Word of God, that's the measure of my love for the Lord. That there's no point professing great love for Him if you know that in your life you're marked by disobedience to the teaching of the Word of God. So we need to get back always to first love. But you'll notice in this verse here, verse 4, there's always the possibility of recovery. Because he speaks here of leaving first love. But the Spirit of God does not speak about losing first love. He speaks of leaving it. And a believer can never lose their vital link with the Lord Jesus. And so by the grace of God, there's always the possibility of recovery. And to recover that place of displaying first love for the Savior. But how is there going to be recovery? Well, I think that the point of departure is going to have to be the point of recovery. In other words, what is it that came into my life that displaced the Lord from first place? I need to get back to that point when something came in and took over from Christ. And I need to deal with that. And I need to be disposed of that thing completely in order for the Lord to be established again as my first love. And then everything else in my life will take its proper relative place behind the Lord. And so in verse number 5, the Lord gives his counsel. Here is how they can be recovered. He says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works. So the Lord's counsel is threefold. Number 1, remember. Number 2, repent. And number 3, return to their original state to do the first works. So the first thing is to remember. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. Look back to the former condition that you had. Recognize that a fall has taken place. Recognize that you're not at the same spiritual level that you once were. That you have fallen from that place of first love affection for the Lord. Recognize that you're not where you used to be. I wonder what these Ephesians would be able to remember. Most likely they'd be able to remember the scene that's described in Acts 19. When the gospel first came to that city and the believers that had trusted in the Lord Jesus, they were marked by such a zealous love for Christ. You remember what they did? They took all of their books that were associated with their past pagan practices. And they were expensive books. They were costly books. They could have sold them for lots of money. But with zealous love for Christ, they burned those books rather than sell them. The Ephesians could think back, remember back to those days of first love, affection for the Lord Jesus. I wonder for you and I today, as we spiritually review our past, is it possible that we can look back to times when we were much closer to the Lord and there was more devotion in our heart for Him? And we have to acknowledge that we've fallen from that and we need to get back to that first love. Remember from whence thou art fallen. I know that it says in Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. In other words, in Philippians 3, Paul seems to be saying, forget about the past. But it's a totally different context in Philippians 3. In that passage, what Paul is saying is, don't be complacent in your Christian life. Don't be satisfied with the development that you've already made. Don't be just content with the place that you've reached now. Seek to make further progress. Press on further in your appreciation and in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus. That's the context in Philippians 3. But here in Revelation 2, in relation to Ephesus, remember from whence thou art fallen. The way to recovery from failure is to remember the past, to remember when we fell. When did things come into our life that took the place of Christ as first place? To remember how we fell. How did these things take place in our life? And the point of departure will be the point of recovery. And if you like, you need to remember where you got off the tracks. And you need to get back on the tracks at that point. And then seek to go on in love for the Lord. So there's a need for remembrance. And then there's the need for repentance. Whenever there's recovery, whenever there's restoration in the things of God, there always must be a repentant attitude. An acceptance of personal responsibility. Personal ownership of my failure or my sin. And a definite decision taken before the Lord to change my ways. And to move in a different direction in the future. And so there must always be that appropriate repentance that a fall has taken place. And then thirdly, a return to those first works that characterized us when the Lord had first place in our hearts. The Lord wasn't just wanting more activity. He wasn't wanting them just to do more works. But he was wanting them to be recovered to that place where he was first in their lives. And then to go on faithfully in their service for the Lord. And this is a serious matter to the Lord. And that's obvious from what he goes on to say in verse number 5. If you're not going to repent and return, I will come unto thee and I will remove thy lamp out of his place, except thou repent. That tells us this, that there's nothing more important to the Lord than us to be marked by complete loving obedience and devotion to himself. I know it says here, I will come unto thee quickly. Some of the other more critical translations would not say quickly. The Lord here is speaking about coming to them in judgment. And the Lord in his grace is never quick in his movements to judge. And we're glad for that. How thankful we are that the Lord is not quick to move against us in judgment. I don't think there would be many of us left at all if that were the case. But it does emphasize just the urgency of the need for recovery. This isn't something that we should just leave alone in our Christian lives. This is something that we need to urgently deal with. And the Lord says, if you don't repent, then I'll come and remove thy lamp out of his place. That place that the assembly at Ephesus had in chapter 1 as a golden lampstand with Christ moving in the midst, they would be removed from that place if they did not repent. The Lord isn't simply saying that the assembly would cease to exist. He's not saying that they wouldn't no longer be physically present as a gathering of people. They might be going on with all the activity and all the gatherings. But what the Lord is saying is that he would withdraw his presence from them. What a serious thing that is. The Lord is saying, you're no longer of any value to me. You're no longer a golden lampstand. I will come and remove thy lamp out of its place. So these are things that are very serious to the Lord. And so he gives the challenge in verse number 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now everything that the Lord says to all the churches is important and relevant for us to take note of. But here in this first letter of the seven, it seems that the Lord is emphasizing where departure might begin. And as you read on through Revelation 2 and 3, what is obvious is that there is, generally speaking, progressive deterioration. Obviously, with the exception of Smyrna, the suffering church, and the obvious exception of Philadelphia. But otherwise, as you read through the letters to Pergamos and to Thyatira and to Sardis and Laodicea, it's just progressive deterioration. And this order is important because This is where things begin to go wrong in relation to Ephesus. And the reality is, if there is not early recovery of our devotion to the Lord, and if we do not repent and get back to that first love affection for Him, then it will just inevitably be a process of further deterioration in our spiritual lives, and there will be very little left for the honour and glory of the Lord Jesus. And so we need to get back to these lovely truths that Paul brought to the Ephesians in his epistle, to get back to appreciation of everything that we have in our Lord Jesus, the blessings that we have in Christ, and to have Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith and being rooted and grounded in love. That will be for our spiritual preservation. Those lovely truths in the Ephesian letter, I wonder, dear saint of God, have you gone in for appreciation of these things? Is that letter to the Ephesians one of those letters that you really haven't paid much attention to? We need to get back to these things. The enjoyment of Christ and our blessings in Him, this will keep us with true heartfelt devotion to the person of the Lord Jesus. And so these things are important. And then he says finally in verse number 7, to him that overcometh. What's going to be the promise for the overcomer? I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now all of these seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3, they have a promise given to the overcomer. And I would judge that the overcomer in these letters is the true believer in the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus himself, he spoke of himself as the preeminent overcomer in John 16. In the world, he says, you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. But as you go on in John's writings, he speaks about believers as overcomers. 1 John 2 verse 13, he speaks to the young men. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. And you come to 1 John 5 verse 5, who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? And so through the victory of faith, all true believers, I judge, are going to be spiritual overcomers. And the blessings and the promises in these letters to the overcomer are blessings that every believer is going to enjoy. But what is the promise to the overcomer at Ephesus? I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Takes us back to Genesis. There was a day when Adam and Eve knew communion with God. God was moving with them in the cool of the day. They were enjoying the presence of divine persons. And then a fall took place. And they sinned. They were put out of the garden. And the way to the tree of life was barred. And we find that those things which have been forfeited by sin and by disobedience to God, these are the things that will be the blessings for the overcomers. And the blessing here is, I will give to eat of the tree of life. Who is the tree of life? I believe that's Christ. And the tremendous promise for every believer for eternity is to be enjoying the person of Christ. A wonderful feast of greater appreciation of his person. And the Lord wants us to be going in for this now. And that will keep us with hearts that are close to him. And many of the promises to the overcomers in these letters, John brings them in again at the end of the book of Revelation. And so it is in relation to eating of the tree of life. Revelation 22 and verse 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, obedience to the commands of the Lord, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates of the city. So those who are marked by obedience, those who are faithful overcomers, all true believers, we will enjoy eternally feasting upon the person of Christ. I trust, dear saints of God, that we might be marked now by loving obedience to the Lord, and appreciating him as our first love, giving him first place in our hearts. And we look forward certainly to an eternity in his presence and feasting upon him in the paradise of God. We trust that God would bless these things to each one of us.